Morning, church. Turn that down a little. Warm enough for you outside? All right, we're continuing through Revelation chapter 9. We're going to finish up the chapter this morning. They say that this chapter is the most skipped over chapter in the book of Revelation when it comes to teaching from Revelation. Yeah. We said last week it was one of the most difficult, problematic, confusing. What? Yeah. That's fine. Then you can hear me. Of any of the other chapters. It's a difficult chapter mainly because of the context. Let me move this down a little. Mainly because of the context, in the sense that it hasn't happened yet, right? It is to come. It's a future event. And for us as Christians also, it's not an event that we will experience personally. The rapture will happen first. And it is also an event that we have no experience with, in the sense that never in all of history has anyone ever seen anything like this. Nor do we want to see anything like this, right? And it's going to be experienced by those who, despite the opportunity to be rescued, despite the opportunity to be redeemed, didn't accept the free gift of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. So whether it be through neglect, or whether it be through fear or ignorance or blindness or hardened hearts or just flat out rebellion, they've now lost their opportunity. And they find themselves in the midst of this tribulation. 2 Thessalonians tells us that those who do not believe the truth but instead take pleasure in unrighteousness will be condemned. All of them. Psalm 96:13 tells us that the Lord, when he comes to judge the earth, he's going to judge the world in his righteousness, and he's going to judge the people in his faithfulness. And for us, that's a message of hope. Right? For us, we find hope in that, because to God, we are the pleasing aroma of Christ. But for those who have denied Christ, that's the odor of death and demise. Today, among other things, we're going to be talking about repentance. The gospel, as we've talked about, the gospel is a two-edged sword. The gospel is dividing. It makes you choose. It humbles you in a way, right, in that way. It forces a decision. Your way or God's way, right? The world or Jesus. First or last, life or death. The gospel forces a decision. And it reminded me of back when we were studying through Acts. If you remember Paul, when he got arrested and he was brought before the courts. Remember when he was brought in front of Felix? And it says in Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, it says, "And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." So he gave Paul an opportunity to share the gospel. And of course, Paul never missed an opportunity to share the gospel. Right? And so it says, "And as he reasoned," Paul, "as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and what? And the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed, and he said, 'Go away. Go away for the present. And when I get an opportunity, I'll summon you,' he says." Well, guess what? Felix never summoned him. Felix never called him back. Felix didn't say, "Okay, hey, I'm ready. Let's talk about this some more." He never said that. You know, that response is not unique to Felix. Many people have stated that. You've probably heard it. It may have been phrased slightly different about it, but maybe it was like, "Let's talk about this later," right? Or, "I have a pressing appointment now I got to get to," right? "The game is on. I'll get back to you," right? "I have to get back to work. Can we talk about this tomorrow?" Here's a quote that says, "The sun may rise tomorrow, but you may not." Ben Franklin said, "Don't put off until tomorrow what you can do today." That axiom rings true, specifically put in the light of the coming judgment and salvation. Right? Felix may have never called on Paul again to hear any more about the gospel. But the truth is this, all of those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So why would anyone ignore that? Why? Let's read Acts chapter 9. We're starting in verse 13 this morning, reading through the end of the chapter. It says, verse 13, "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound.'" Verse 20, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you just speak this into our hearts this morning, Lord. I pray that you show us the urgency of sharing the gospel, the urgency and the need for people to know the truth, and the absolute urgency for people to repent and to come to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. We pray for your words this morning, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the second woe. Just to remind you where we are, to give you an idea in case you've forgotten, when we go through Revelation, it's a little hard to keep a timeline to remember exactly what's going on and where we are, but obviously, we're in Revelation chapter 9. We're in the midst of the tribulation. The rapture of the church happened before the tribulation started. If you remember, the tribulation is a seven-year period. Okay, the first 3.5 years will be peaceful-ish. Right? It's going to be a time of prosperity. It's going to be a time of great deception because of the Antichrist. What we're reading here in chapter 9 is probably somewhere around the halfway mark, if not a little bit past the halfway mark. So we're at least 3.5 years into the tribulation with what we're reading now. We could be beyond that. If you remember the fifth trumpet, the first woe, you know, it gave them the power to torment people for 5 months. Right? So I'm going to go with the assumption that 5 months elapsed before the second woe. They're not on top of each other, but hey, I don't know. So anyway, during this time, the Antichrist, of course, will arise, the imposter, and with him will come peace, right? He's going to bring a greater peace to Jerusalem and into that area than any peace accord that's come previously. So if you've been watching the news, you know that you have all these countries right now with the Abrahamic Accord making peace with Israel. There are countries making peace with Israel that when we get to the point where Ezekiel 38 happens, they will be attacking Israel. Some of these countries that are making peace with Israel right now will be countries that will be attacking Israel later. That just shows that this peace agreement's not gonna hold necessarily, but it's still one of the best peace agreements that's come along in a long time for Israel. But it's not the greatest. The greatest peace agreement that's going to come along is going to be brought by the Antichrist. And that's going to pave the way for the third temple to be built in Jerusalem. We watched this little documentary on YouTube this last week by this couple. I'm assuming they're a husband and a wife, and they live in the Jerusalem area, and they go around and they film all these videos in these biblical spots, like where maybe David and Goliath fought. They also went into the Temple Mount, and they were able to film with their iPhones on the Temple Mount. They weren't allowed to talk to anybody. They weren't allowed to hold hands. They weren't allowed to do all these things you're not allowed to do on the Temple Mount. Obviously, they couldn't go into the Dome of the Rock or anything like that because they're not Muslim. But they talked about, you know, the three different, basically the three different countries, in a sense, the three different political groups that control the Temple Mount. And Israel doesn't have permission right now to build a temple on there. But here's the thing. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem has said once they get the green light, once they have permission to build the third temple, they can have it built within a year. That's how much they have everything prepared to go. Which makes me wonder where the Ark of the Covenant is. Some people think it's hidden underneath the... Yeah, that's a different story altogether. We're not going to go down that. But they say they can have that built within a year. So the Antichrist is going to bring in a peace agreement that allows that third temple to be built. And because of this, people are going to think he's the Messiah. He brought in this stability. He brought in this great peace agreement. He's brought in, you know, he ushered in a one-world government and a cashless economy and a one-world religion. And he's helping bring all of this in, you know. He's partnering with the Catholic Church. They're working really hard on bringing in the one-world government and the one-world economy. And, you know, I'm reading into that maybe. You can have your own opinions. But he's going to be working with a false prophet, but he's going to eventually reveal himself for who he truly is. And that's around the 3.5 year mark. And so those last 3.5 years, which we're in right now, that we're reading through here in Revelation chapter 9, are going to be a time of great calamity. I mean, how terrible these 3.5 years are going to be are beyond our scope and imagination. We can't really grasp exactly how bad these 3.5 years are going to be. Which is why it's difficult to explain. Which is why it's difficult to go through this chapter. Because it's a little hard for us to grasp. The Antichrist is going to reveal himself to who he really is. And he's going to murder millions of tribulation saints. Right? Who won't take the mark of the beast. Right? Believers who came to faith during the tribulation are martyred for their faith. Right now, during these last 3.5 years, who are the great evangelists right now who are spreading the gospel? It's the Jews, the 144,000 who are sealed. I mean, they have a fantastic ministry right now, preaching the gospel globally during this time. But we're reading things from a heavenly perspective. We're seeing things from a different vision. We're not necessarily seeing things exactly as it's all folding out on earth at the same time as well. So now we're seeing these supernatural global disasters that are taking place. And they're killing billions of people, right? And it starts off the second woe, the sixth trumpet, and says, "The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God." The four horns of the golden altar before God, that's the altar of incense. That's the golden altar of incense. We saw it back in chapter 8, so not too long ago when we were in Revelation, right? This is the same altar in which the angel offered up the prayers of the saints and mixed it with the fire from the altar and then cast it down onto earth, causing earthquakes and things like that. And so this is possibly the voice of the same angel that we hear, right? It says, "I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar." So there's an angel, possibly that same exact angel, right? And he speaks, and he says, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." The Euphrates River is probably the most important river in the Bible. There's a lot of great rivers mentioned in the Bible. There's the Jordan, for example. The Jordan's a great river. But the Euphrates River is one of the four rivers that's fed from the river coming out of the Garden of Eden, right? There's the river that came out of the Garden of Eden that split into four rivers. They call it the rivers of paradise, some people refer to. And the Euphrates is one of those rivers. Now, Euphrates is mentioned in Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's actually only mentioned two times in the New Testament, both in the book of Revelation. It's mainly mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's one of the most biblically important rivers that you can look at. The word Euphrates means fruitfulness in the Hebrew, and in the Greek it means abounding, or some say it means sweet water. Often it's just referred to as the great river or the great stream, but it is by far the largest and most important of all the rivers in Western Asia today, right? And from its source in the Armenian Mountains is where it runs from, the Armenian Mountains, to the Persian Gulf, right? It runs about 1,700 miles. I don't know if the course that it runs today is the same course it ran pre-flood, right? The odds are not in its favor, but, you know, it's still here, though. It was called the Euphrates. It's still called the Euphrates. It's been around since creation. It's still here. It's an important river. It was a landmark of ancient Babylon. It was the frontier of Israel's land when God promised it. I mean, you go back to Genesis 15, verse 18. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, right? The river Euphrates. So it was the frontier of Israel's land as God promised it to them. It was the boundary of the old Roman Empire, which will be revived during during the reign of the Antichrist. So the importance, the prominence of the river Euphrates can't be denied. We shouldn't overlook the fact that these angels that are bound in the river Euphrates. Now, they're not bound in the river Euphrates. They're probably bound under the river Euphrates. Regardless if you go snorkeling in the river or you try to dig a hole down under the river, you're not going to find them because God bound them and only God can release them and you can't see them, but that's where they are, which is just weird, right? It's weird because the Euphrates is a real river that we can go to. And to understand that God has bound under that river four angels for a purpose. It's just crazy. This is absolutely crazy. So, one has to ask, of course, who are these four angels? But we know from the fact that they are bound under the river Euphrates that these aren't heavenly angels, right? These are bad angels. These aren't the good angels, right? Most of Satan's angels, believe it or not, are free. They're the principalities that we wrestle against. But some, maybe the worst of the worst, they've been bound. Right? They've been bound. If you go to Jude, and trust me, we're going down a trail here that for some is really freaky. If you go to Jude, and if you ever have any questions about why these angels might be bound, talk to Eddie. Okay, if you go to Jude, verses 5 to 7, it says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And then he says, and the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And then he goes on to say, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What is Jude saying in that verses? He's saying that he is comparing Sodom and Gomorrah and what they did, their sexual immorality and their unnatural sexual desires, to what the angels did. He says, if you want to know why these angels are bound, one, they left their proper dwelling, right? They couldn't stay within their own position of authority. But it's not just that. These angels are bound because they're evil. Because when they got down to earth, they crossed a line. Crossed a line with the people of earth having to do with sexual immorality and unnatural desires. And if that's hard for you to grasp, remember, there's a couple of things you need to remember. One, for example, demons, they need an empty shell. They need a body without Christ, without the Holy Spirit. And they can possess that. But they need that. Angels don't need that. Angels can come and go and appear and disappear as they please. They're created beings, just like us. And it's obvious that they were created very similar to us. Now, if you really want to follow this, go back to Genesis chapter 6. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and you go through just the first, I don't know, four or five verses, it's going to say this. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, verse 2, the sons of God, who are the sons of God? Sons of God in the Old Testament is a reference to angels, right? The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any that they chose, which means against their will, by the way. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. These angels are bound for a reason. It's because they're evil. So you ask, why were they bound? And then you should ask, why were they let loose? And guess what? It's for the exact same reason. Right? They were bound and let loose for the exact same reason, which is they are wicked. They are wicked and evil. That's why they were bound, and that's why they are being let loose. However, they are being let loose for a divine purpose. They're being let loose for a divine purpose. And they're being let loose because verse 15 tells us the four angels had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. And they were set and released to kill a third of mankind. They were prepared for a specific purpose. The execution, this is the execution of God's will and God's timing. Right? God keeps his appointments. Right? This appointment has been on the calendar. Right? The year, month, day, hour has been set. God doesn't miss his appointments. He doesn't need a reminder. Right? He doesn't need Siri to be like, oh, you have 5 minutes. Oh, crap, I'm running late. No, God doesn't have that problem. He keeps his appointments. And these were appointed for a day, and a time, and a year, and an hour. I mean, God had it all planned out. It's on the calendar. Acts 17 tells us this. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day. That means it's set. It's on the calendar. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus, right? We know that all judgment comes through Jesus. It tells us that. God's sovereignty is on display here. He's in complete control of history from beginning to end, right? Past, present, and future. He has it all mapped out. All planned out down to the last tiny detail. These demons were prepared and bound for a specific purpose, and now the time and day has come, and guess what? God's letting them loose. This is God's plan. All judgments come from the throne. This is God's plan. But I want you to remember this as well. There's a little proverb. Maybe you've heard it. It says, heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. There's a time and place prepared for you as well. Guess what? It's not the lake of fire. The lake of fire is prepared for Satan and his demons and all those who willingly choose to follow. But for those who choose to follow Christ, there's a time and place prepared for you as well. Jesus said he goes to prepare a place for you. What's that going to look like? Jesus had to go prepare it for us. It's already prepared. I'm just saying, though, Jesus had to, you know, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Obviously, we know that ties in with the whole wedding, Galilean Jewish wedding culture as well, because the groom would go off and prepare the room or the house for his bride and then come back and get her and bring her home. But Jesus says he goes to prepare a place for you. Can you imagine the place that he's preparing? It's great, glorious. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us this, you know, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. You can't imagine it. Just like it's hard to wrap our heads around this idea of these supernatural judgments coming from God during the tribulation, trust me, you can't wrap your head around the glory of what God has prepared for you. So remember that. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. For you. So, verse 16. It says, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. John says, I heard their number. This phrase is also the same phrase that's used earlier in Revelation in chapter 5, I think it is, with the saints before the throne. It's myriads of myriads upon myriads. And there, it was kind of the context of the chapter 5 was that there was just unnumberable. You couldn't number the amount of saints that were before the throne. Here, though, John is specifically stating, I've been given a number. I know exactly how large this army is. And in case you don't want to do the math, that's 200 million, okay? 200 million. 200 million. It's not symbolic. It's a literal number. 200 million of these mounted troops. Mounted demonic troops. You know, they say that at the time of John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, the population of the earth was maybe 300 million. That would have been hard. Like, I mean, John is used to large troops. I mean, Romans are, you know, the Roman Empire is very big at this time. He knows legions and garrisons, and he's seen mounted troops. He knows exactly what mounted troops are. That's not foreign to John in any way. But the size, 200 million mounted troops? Come on. What country could assemble such a large group like that? They say the only country today that could possibly, that boasts that they could put together an army that big is China. But this isn't China, okay? Just in case you were confused. This is not China, right? There has never been a human army this big ever. Because I don't even think China could really put together an army of 200 million. I just think they say they can, right? But this is an actual army of 200 million mounted troops. And there has never, like I said, never been a human army this big ever. World War II, you combined all the armies together, it only came up to 70 million. So 200 million? That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It's large. But then it talks about the horses. And it would seem that the horses that they ride on are more important than the rider itself. Because they really spend more time describing the horses than anything else. Right? And it says, this is how I saw the horses in my vision. Right? Now the riders, they wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. But the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And by these three plagues, the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur, they killed a third of mankind. And then the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Right? Some people will say, well, this is a description of tanks. This is an army of tanks. And again, I say, well, except John knew what horses looked like. He didn't say they're like horses. He said they're horses with heads like lions. So I don't, you know why they can't be described? Because it's not natural. That's why it can't be described. It's supernatural. It's demonic. It's not tanks, by the way. It's demonic creatures with demonic riders, right? Supernatural warfare brought into reality. The like of which we've never seen. But yet has existed since creation. Right? This is the spiritual meeting the physical. Some pastors think that those on earth are not actually going to be able to see this demonic army. Just like we don't see the battles that are going on right now in the spiritual realm. Right? We can't see the angels. We can't see the demons necessarily. We can't see the wars or anything that's going on in the spiritual realm. There are some pastors who think that those on earth aren't actually going to see this army, in any sort of physical sense. It's going to, it's, you know, that John here has been given, he's in the spirit and he's been given a special revelation, and he's seen a supernatural judgment play out in the way that no one else gets to see it. They're going to be invisible on earth. They're not going to be able to. So there's an invisible army of 200 million demons on horses are going to kill one third of the population and no one's going to see it. That just doesn't sound right to me. I can't. I know, what are they going to? What? How did that third of the population die? They don't have any way of, you know, natural death? I don't know. I don't think so. Regardless, the death and destruction that comes from the judgments are going to be felt regardless how it plays out. Right? There's no doubt about it. I kind of think of the Lord of the Rings. As soon as I thought of this army, I thought of the Lord of the Rings. I thought of the first movie, The Fellowship of the Rings. Right? The horsemen, the black riders, the Nazgul, right? Sauron's most terrible servants. Remember that scene where Frodo, Sam, Merry, and Pippin are on the road and they're starting off on the journey and Frodo looks down the road and they do that effect with the camera where it looks like the road's getting closer but yet zooming away at the same time and you know something bad's coming and he's like, get off the road, and they all go hide under the roots of that tree, right? And the horse, that black rider, that creepy black rider with the horse with the red eyes is standing right above them and they're hiding underneath. And all the little creepy crawlies and you know, the spiders and the centipedes and the worms and everything that's in the ground around Sam and Frodo, they're all trying to get away. Have you noticed that when you watched that scene? They're crawling over them. They're not coming from the horse and the rider. They're crawling over Sam and everybody because they're leaving. they're like, we're getting out of here. There's that creepy rider on a horse. We're leaving, you know? So they're leaving. That's kind of what I thought of. It's like this demonic army. But yet, there's only four riders in the Nazgul were larger than four, but there's only four riders that chase them. But still, this army is 200 million, and they kill a third of mankind. After already a quarter of the population had already been killed. Right, we're going off the basis that maybe the population of the earth at this time was around 8 billion when all of this started. If you already lost a quarter of the population, that's two. And now you're losing another third of the 6 billion that's left over. When you add a quarter and a third, by the way, you get 50%. Don't ask me how, it's math. You get 50%. That means there's 4 billion people left now on earth. Half of the population has been killed. 4 billion people are left. It's heartbreaking. I think this demonic army, 200 million, is more than likely larger than most of the population on any country on earth at the time. I mean, I don't know how, obviously, all these things are going to play out and what the populations are going to be in the midst of this. I mean, China has the largest population on earth right now, with like almost 1.5 billion people or something like that. And then you have India. I mean, India and China make up like around 3 billion people. So I don't know how that plays out exactly. But I know, even if they're still, you know, large countries at this time, the rest of the world, no. I mean, this army is going to be larger than the majority of the countries on earth. No wonder they can kill a third of the population, because there's nobody that can stop them. You know, not even taking into account the fact that they're demonic and supernatural, right? And it's God's judgment. No one could stop them anyway, even if the world was full of 8 billion people. It's still the fact that they're larger than most countries. And this is just heartbreaking. As we've said before, God does not delight in the punishment of the wicked. He wishes that all would come to repentance. He wishes that all would come to repentance. But here's what we want to talk about, really. And this is the most frightening thing about the whole chapter. Here's a quote by Warren Wiersbe that says, "The most frightening thing about Revelation chapter 9 is not the judgments that God sends, but the sins that man persists on committing even while God is judging them." Right? It's the no repentance. Verse 20. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." This is the sad picture, right? The stubbornness of the human heart, the hardened heart. No repentance. It was like business as usual. I mean, that's kind of the impression that you get. These judgments are coming down on earth, right? A third of the population has been killed. You have this demonic army of 200 million people. And the rest of the people who aren't affected, who don't die, who are watching this unfold, and it's just business as usual for them. They're not repenting for anything. And I know, you know, I mean, we've seen this. We've seen how quickly things return to normal after a calamity. You know, 9/11, right after 9/11, everyone packed the churches. But how long was it before the churches were empty again? There's a time, usually after a great calamity, where everyone's usually, for the most part, drawn, in a sense, to the Lord. Oh, man, we need to figure out what's going on. Let's go pray. Let's talk to the Lord about, let's go to church. You know, we haven't been to church in a while, and man, that was something. You know, let's go. And then this period of time lapses, and they just get back to the same old, same old. They just go back to the life the way it was. They don't really, it just goes back to business as usual. Things go back to normal. We're quick to forget God's lessons. We're quick to forget even the lessons that come in God's judgment, as we can see here. Right, the realities of this chapter, that we see like three realities in this chapter. We see the reality of, and the power of the unseen world, Satan and his demons. We see the reality and the power of God's judgments. And we see the reality of the hardened, sinful heart. It says that they would not repent. And look at what they would not repent of, because I think these are very important things to go over, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here going over these things. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, and bronze, and stone, and wood. That's pretty much all the same thing. It can all be lumped under the same category. Because idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, or wood are works of their hands. Okay? So, now how does that tie into worshiping demons? Well, it's idol worship. And whether you realize it or not, when you're worshiping idols, you're worshiping demons. Right? They wouldn't repent of the work of their hands. Often what we create with our hands is what we worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes this. He says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants, he says, with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Right? What Paul is saying is that demonic spirits take advantage of idol worship. That's what they do. Whether you realize it or not, demonic spirits want to be worshipped. So they take advantage of idol worship. And idol worship, as we know, isn't necessarily building little idols of stone or wood and putting them in your house and lighting candles around them and worshiping. There are many things we have in our life that we worship that might be idols in our lives, right? But the demonic spirits take advantage of that. What's feeding back? Anyway, demonic spirits take advantage of that. And they use it to deceive and to enslave people. I just heard something in my ear over here. It could be that something was not muted. But without knowing it, right, idol worshipers, what they're doing is they're glorifying demons, right, in their sacrifice. When you're worshiping something in your life above God, trust me, demons are going to take advantage of that. So what is the world worshiping? Self. They're worshiping self. Self-worship is very popular. Self-worship is very popular. I wonder if it's my mic. If I hold my mic like that, the buzz goes away. Anyway, what is the world worshiping? What are their idols? What are your idols? Where have you placed your trust? Can you hear that? Yeah. I don't know what it is or why it's feeding back. Yeah, make sure the mics are off. Thank you. Right, where have you placed your trust? Have you placed your trust in God? Or have you placed your trust in your family? Have you placed your trust in politics? Have you placed your trust in America? Have you placed your trust in financial security? Is your trust placed in your freedom? Because if you haven't noticed this year, all those things are being stripped away. All those things are being stripped away. I mean, do you trust your money like you used to? Because a lot of us people are going through economic hardships right now. A lot of people who had money are going through economic hardship. Businesses are folding left and right. Big corporations are closing down. I mean, I work in the photographic industry, and I mean, we deal with some large companies, Canon, Nikon, et cetera, and these companies are all struggling financially. Is that what, I mean, is that where your trust is? Is it in your finances? Because that's being stripped away. Your security's being stripped away. Politics? Being stripped away. Right? America? Being stripped away. What about politicians? I mean, think about politicians really quick. And I don't want to go off on a political diatribe, but guys, watch the presidential debates, right? I'm not going to talk about the presidential debates, but do you know that between the first and the second presidential debate, the second one had 10 million less viewers, okay? So that means a lot of people watched the first one and 10 million less people watched the second one, right? Right? And they say that early voting is going through the roof. I mean, everyone's getting there. I mean, vote, people. Vote, right? So, biblically, vote. People are getting their ballots filled out and they're getting them turned in early. I mean, the turnout for early voting is just like double, triple of what it's been in the previous years. Yet, after this last debate, I'm not making this up. I am not making this up. You can Google it, okay? The most Googled phrase in many blue states was this: how do we change our vote? Why is that? Because people are losing their faith in politicians. And that is not a bad thing, right? Because people need to put their faith in God. And just for the record, you can't change your vote, so sorry. Regret will be a big word coming up. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. My word will last. Everything else is going to pass away. But yet we put our faith and we worship other things that are built temporarily, that aren't built to last. The only thing that's built to last is God's word. So all I can tell you is this: flee from idolatry. Don't put your faith in politics. Don't put your faith in man. Don't put your faith in America. Don't put your faith in your money. Don't put your faith in anything but God. The other thing that they wouldn't repent of after that is their murders, right? One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. We all agree, murder is bad. What's it referring to? Are they just all going around killing people all the time? Well, that's part of it, right? Violence has increased. Is violence increasing now? Oh, yeah, it is. Right? I just watched yesterday about a gunfight shootout in a Walmart parking lot, right, in Bonnie Lake. Three people. Right? There was some sort of road rage incident, and they pulled off into the Walmart parking lot. Again, I know it's Walmart. We kind of think, those things happen all the time at Walmart. But they pulled into the Walmart parking lot. And these two guys jumped out of a truck, grabbed the other guy out of the other truck that they were mad at, and they beat the tar out of him in the parking lot, blood all down the front. They got back in their truck, and they drove off. But then they thought, well, we'll come back around and give him a little bit more. Except he got into his truck, pulled out his gun, and then they come back into the parking lot to give him more. He opens fire on him in the parking lot of Walmart. Thankfully, no one was killed. And all three people were arrested. Right? Everyone else was videotaping it on their iPhones. Violence is increasing. But that's not just what it's talking about. Let's pick on something else. Abortion. Last year, there was almost 350,000 abortions in the United States. The abortion industry is a $1 billion industry. Yet, Planned Parenthood, for example, is complaining about their financial woes because all these states are cutting back on their funding, because a lot of their funding comes from government and from government, comes from the government. And so they're complaining about their financial woes. Yet, in the midst of them complaining about their financial woes, what did they do this year? They spent $45 million funding Democrats, basically. But it wasn't just Democrats. Anybody who would support their abortion policies. You know, we've been getting our political flyers in the mail. I'm sure all of you have been flooded with political flyers in the mail. And any political flyer we get in that says anything about either they support Planned Parenthood or they are supported by Planned Parenthood, we kind of like set those aside in a special place. Why? So we know who not to vote for. Because you would say, oh, it's just Democrats, which mainly it is, but it's not just Democrats. And so you want to know, you want to be wise in your decisions. And we're not going to support murder. Just not going to happen. Yet, many people today do support abortion. Right? Matter of fact, it's become like the in thing lately to come out and say, I support abortion. And not only that, I've had abortions and I don't regret the abortions I've had. It's helped further my career. Right? Celebrities are coming out left and right in support of abortion. The latest one who just came out was Stevie Nicks from Fleetwood Mac, right? She came out and she said she has no regrets. None. She had a couple of abortions, but she said if she hadn't done it, then Fleetwood Mac would have never existed as a band. And her world's mission was being in that band. That was more important. So therefore, she has no regret over her abortions. They're celebrating it. They're not repenting of it. Now, just fast forward in to the, you know, however many years from now when the tribulation hits. And what's the world going to be like then? These mankind here, they're not repenting of these type of things. They're celebrating these type of things. It's accepted globally. It's okay. It's accepted. And it says also they won't repent of their sorceries. Now, sorcery isn't just occultic stuff, which it can be, but it's also drug use, right? And the two are connected because often someone who's into a lot of drug use is also connected to the occult, right? They cross paths. The two are connected for sure. They traffic together, if I can use that word. Drug trade is, it's the largest economic constituency in Washington, D.C. Not only that, it's the primary source of funds for the covert intelligence community. Don't think that drug, you know, trade isn't used for other things. You can look it up. You don't have to believe me. All right, the United States spends over $50 billion a year to fight the war on drugs, and yet 70,000 people this year will die from drug overdoses. And that's on the rise. You know, it's been going up this year specifically, because we know what this year is like and how it's been affecting us emotionally, and it's been affecting people's well-being and their anxiety. So it's on the rise. They say that 20% of the population use illicit drugs. 20% of the population use it or are abusing illicit drugs. And then when you mix, and what's really heartbreaking about those stats is that those are from the ages 12 and up. And then they say if you mix alcohol and tobacco into that, into the illicit drugs, you take alcohol and you mix that into the stats as well, then substance abuse climbs to 60% of the American people. And then there's sexual immorality. And much like we talked about earlier with the angels, this idea of sexual immorality, specifically when you go into the Greek, basically means a disillusionment of sexual order ordained by God. There's a certain way God designed things. He talks about it in Genesis, man and a woman joined together, man and wife. And then there's a certain way the world does things, which, of course, doesn't align with how God created marriage or what he created sex for. So you have this disillusionment of the sexual order ordained by God. And we know, we talked about sexual immorality. We're talking about all kinds of things. Pornography, billion-dollar business. Sex trafficking, billion-dollar business. You know, we've supported in the past an organization called the Exodus Road. And the Exodus Road is a group that helps free children, women, and men, and boys and girls from sex trafficking. I mean, like I said, it's a big business. I'm on their text chain. Right, so every time that the Exodus Road frees someone from sex trafficking, or they bring down a sex trafficking ring, or some of these sex traffickers get arrested, and they're involved with the arrest, I get a little text. I've gotten more texts this year in that than I have in the previous years combined. I mean, just this, the last text I got was October 13th. I looked it up, right? And the criminal network that was torturing and selling girls who had stopped, they arrested four traffickers. Four. You don't think that's a big deal, but that's a big deal. Because four traffickers control thousands and thousands of kids. Earlier this year in August, you probably saw the story on the news, but 40 kids were freed. 40 kids were freed during a Georgia sex trafficking bust. 40 kids. They freed 40 kids. And that's just a small number of the amount of kids. It's not just kids, but that's just a small number of the amount of kids that are getting caught up in the sex trafficking. When you see the post looking for this child, the odds are great that that child's been taken and has been put into sex trafficking. It's not just girls, it's boys too. Yeah. So anyway, these type of things are going on, and this is what they are not repenting of. This is what's okie dokie. Right, they're perfectly fine with this. In the middle of God's judgment, coming down on earth during the tribulation, they're seeing how this all plays out. Like I've said, that they're not going to mistake this for what it is. They know it's God's judgment that's coming down. And they will refuse to repent. No, why? Why should we repent? Right? Why should we repent? Like, they won't repent either of their thefts, it says. And thievery, theft is you know, it's been described, I'll describe it as the plundering of the productive by the unaccountable. You can apply that to so many different things, right? It's not just someone breaking into your house or breaking into your car or breaking into your garage, right? It's stealing on so many different levels. It's done many different ways by many different people. You can steal from someone without committing a B&E. Right, without ever picking their pockets or robbing them blind, you can still steal from someone. But again, the point of all this is that they would not repent of these things, even though judgment had come. Right? Why repent? There are three ideas behind repentance in the Bible. There are actually three different words for repentance. They all mean something slightly different. Right? One means remorse. Like, you can be remorseful, but yet you have no change of heart. Like, you feel bad. Oh, you know, I'm sorry I did that. Are you going to change? No. Right? My kids often go through this. They're remorseful, but they're not going to change necessarily about what they did. I'm still going to hit my brother. He makes me mad. Right? Because you can be remorseful but have no change of heart about anything. You can have a change of mind about something you may have done by looking back on it and realizing how stupid you were. But yet, it doesn't lead to a changed life. Right? You can have all the visible representations of religion, all the phylacteries, and yet no change start. Right? You can be that whitewashed tomb. There's a quote that said, "Remorse is the poison of life and repentance is the cure." There's another quote that says, "Repentance doesn't mean anything if you keep doing what you're sorry for." I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry I did that again. I'm sorry I'm still doing that. It doesn't mean anything. You're not really repenting because you're just continuing with it. Right? Repentance is a complete change. It's a complete change. It's a change of life, a change of heart, a change of behavior, a change of mind, a change of purpose. It's a complete change. That's what repentance is. It comes from an understanding of your own sinfulness and of your own guilt, and therefore a hatred of sin. Because you should hate sin. The destructive power of sin in your life and the life of those around you, you should hate it. and because you hate what it does. You hate its destructive nature. And then you turn away from it, and you turn to a life fully surrendered to Christ, right? Pleading for mercy at the foot of the cross. Understanding your need for Jesus and finding salvation and forgiveness through Jesus. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He refers to repentance as the purpose of surrender in which the rebels lay down their arms. Because if you don't lay down your arms, you're not surrendering. But during the tribulation, during this time of torment and death, right, when another 2 million people die at the hands of this demonic army, guess what? The people aren't going to repent. Right? Vice will reign in place of virtue. And when we see that today, we see it today in the world we live in right now. Hearts are being hardened. Why repent when I can keep living the life that I want to live? Right? Why repent when I live a life that's accepted by the world? Why repent when the life that I live is encouraged by, you know, celebrities and politicians and everyone else? Right? Why repent when I've done nothing wrong in my own eyes? Right? Stubbornness, ignorance, blindness, all of the above, yes. Why repent? Well, I'll tell you why to repent. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why you repent. It tells us in Romans chapter 3. It says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why repent? No fear of God before their eyes. Right? That's the problem. That's the problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. People need to fear God. We went over this verse with my kids this week in their school. It's Luke chapter 12. And it says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Right? Yes, I tell you, fear him. Right, it goes on to say that everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Right? Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's what they don't fear. They're watching that come out right now, that judgment being poured out right now on them. And the fear of God is not before their eyes. So they don't repent because they don't fear God. We need a healthy fear of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Even tough words like this, Lord. I pray that you just speak them to us, work them out in our heart, and help us, Lord, be a light. Help us be a light in the dark so that we can lead people to the truth of Jesus, so that people will understand that there is something to fear. And it's all right to tell them that. There is something to fear. They need to fear God. And they need to come to the Lord. And they need to repent and come to Christ for their salvation, their peace. We pray, Lord, that you just help us with their boldness and the strength that we need just to continue to be a light in the love of Jesus to all those out in the world. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.